everybody know, I call this freaked out church person. You guys, why don't you guys scoot in a little bit? Act like you like each other. Come on, put your arm around her. There we go. Whoa, be careful there. Easy, tiger. All right. Very nice. Well, let's give some love to the folks in the back section here. You guys never get any FaceTime. Can I sneak through here? Is it cool? Right here, kind of thing. Can I borrow your armrest for a minute, sir? Is it possible? Thank you. All right. Okay, everybody kind of scoot in, you guys. Lean in, everybody. Come on. Love each other. We are family. Hey. Very nice. Give yourselves a round of applause. It was great. Very nice. Well, it's interesting to me how averse people are to answering that question. You know, it's like, no thank you, no lightning bolts from the sky for me. Thank you very much. But, you know, this question of what does God look like, whether or not we address it, is something that is kind of core and fundamental to the way that we see the world. If we think, oh my gosh, my breath, breathe. All right, I'm so out of shape. If we think that there is a God, and let's just kind of for a minute just say, if we believe that there's a God who made this world, then wouldn't what that God looks like and what that God cares about be kind of core and fundamental to the ways that we see the world itself? And I think that for some of us, we've been moving through life with assumptions about God. Whether or not we understand it or know it, we've been moving through life with assumptions that have shaped the entire way that we see the world around us. Some of those may be healthy and some of them may not be so healthy. And so in this series, Elements, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of peel back, as Stephen said, some of the assumptions that we have, and we're going to take a look at from the first five books of the Bible, kind of, okay, what is the core essence, the fundamental way that we are to look at who God is and kind of what God cares about? And I think this idea of assumptions became apparent to me when I watched the M. Night Shyamalan movie, The Village. How do you say his name? Shyamalan, thank you very much. Yes. How many people have seen The Village, the M. Night Shyamalan movie? Okay, a lot of people, quite a few people. In this movie, for those of you who haven't seen it, there's a village of people that live surrounded by woods. And the village of people, their core operating assumption is that in the woods outside of the village live these monsters who hate the color red. Okay, makes sense to me. And if you make it through the movie, all the way through the end of the movie, you find out in the end that, surprise, surprise, there are no monsters living in the woods. And people are like, I could have had tomatoes, you know? But you get all the way to the end of the movie, and you realize there are no monsters living in the woods. And I think some of us, what I submit to you, is that some of us are living our lives with these assumptions based upon what other people have told us that are informing the entire way that we see the world. So we want to peel some of those back and kind of look at what the Bible says about who God is. Now, this is going to kind of maybe freak some of you out, but one of the things that I like to do in my spare time for fun or when I'm like homesick or something is watch PBS educational television. How many of you have ever seen this guy before? Yeah. Yes, that's right. Let's give Julius Sumner Miller some love. That's right. Dr. Julius Sumner Miller. This guy is like the physicist fun guy. He's like the icon of our generation. And I saw something one day on Julius Sumner Miller that just totally blew me away. And I want to, if I can, I need somebody to help me out. I need one person to be sawed in half. Anybody want to volunteer? Right here. Okay, come on up. It's Kevin, and I know that because he's got it on his chest right there. Everybody say, hi, Kevin. Hi. All right, Kevin is going to help me out with a little physics experiment here. Kevin, you're going to hold that. Okay, thank you. All right, I'm going to take a piece of paper, which is our new copy of Insight, which is really cool, by the way. And I'm going to put it right here over top of this yardstick. Are you right or left-handed?
Right-handed.
Right-handed, very good. Okay, come on back here. Your job, Kevin, is going to be to hit down as hard as you possibly can on the number 21 when I say 3.
Okay.
And I'm going to say 2 and 1 before that. Okay? So everybody say, hi, Kevin. All right. Now we're all going to count together. And Kevin, let's practice here. You need to hit really, really hard. Okay? Or else the experiment's not going to work. All right. Once you practice. Okay. Very good. All right. All right. On the count of 3, Kevin's going to hit down. Now, what do you think is going to happen when he hits down on the yardstick? The paper's going to fly up. Maybe it's going to break. We don't know what's going to happen. I think our operating assumption would be, okay, lever means things are going to fly up in the air. So on the count of 3, Kevin, I want you to hit down as hard as you can. Okay, ready? Let's count with him. 1, 2, Three. And what happens? The yardstick breaks in half. Here's a souvenir. Let's give him a round of applause. Thank you very much. All right. Now, the yardstick breaks in half. Why does the yardstick break in half? Anybody know? Because on every square inch of that newspaper, there is 14.7 pounds of atmospheric pressure just pushing down on every square inch of that newspaper. That means that over the course of the entire newspaper, there's pretty close to 5,000 pounds of atmospheric pressure pushing down. Now, if I ask you, do you think I can lift 5,000 pounds with that yardstick, what would you say? What are you smoking, you know? But we apply the laws of physics and the yardstick breaks in half. We don't see the atmospheric pressure. We don't feel the atmospheric pressure. We don't even taste it. We don't even know it's there. But that doesn't mean it's not real. And so over the course of this series, Elements, we're going to address some of the operating assumptions that we have and kind of take a look at, okay, is there stuff around us? Is there stuff that the Bible informs us of that may be true and we may not even be seeing it even though we're surrounded by it? So here's what we're going to do. It's going to sound a little hokey, and then we're going to kind of move into the whole thing. But I want us all to take an oath of open-mindedness. Is that cool? Oh, I feel so lame right now. All right. Everybody raise your right hand. Put your left hand on your coffee. We take our coffee very seriously at Crossroads. All right, repeat after me. I state your name. Do hereby swear that I will not let out an audible snort or guffaw. What was I on when I wrote this? And that I will do my best to lay all of my assumptions aside. And I will now turn off my cell phone. Okay, thank you very much. All right, let's pray. God, I know we're having kind of fun with this idea of assumptions and that we all have them, but I think it is so core and it is so true that we are busy and we go about life. And it's easier for us just to operate based upon what we've heard or what we've seen. And some of us may be operating under assumptions that are just not true. I know your desire is for us to know you. And so wherever we are here today, I ask that you would connect with us and teach us and inform us, regardless of how much we know about you. I ask that you would come and meet us and help us to know you today. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. All right, today we're going to start with the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. And Genesis, the word Genesis means origin or beginning or really lame band after Peter Gabriel left. I think that's a more accurate translation. And we're going to dive into creation and kind of what creation means and what it means that we were made by God. And so one of the first things that we notice about the book of Genesis is when you look at the first two chapters, there are actually two creation stories. They're the same story. They're complementary stories. But the first one is kind of like a song. It's got a regular rhythm to it. It kind of goes through this thing and it says, and God made it and it was good. And God made it and it was good. And it kind of goes through this very like song-like thing. And then in chapter two, it actually dives a little more into the specifics of creation. So we're going to start in chapter one and we're going to start with the creation of people. And it says this in chapter 1, verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the first thing we notice is that this repeats something three times. Now, that's not a stutter, and it's not just like artistic effect. This is a very specific technique that was used a lot of times in scripture when people were writing these things. They were trying to make sure that if they repeated something, that meant, hey, this is very important. You need to get this. And so if they're repeating something here, what do you think the important thing is that they want us to get? That people were made in God's image. They're saying this three times. Now, I know this is kind of a loaded thing that we're made in God's image, and we saw that from the man on the street video. So I thought it'd be good for us just to bring up a couple of images that might be evoked in our mind as we think about this concept. And this is the first one. Nope, not that one. Back one. There we go. All right. This is the first one that typically comes to our mind. This is Michelangelo's The Painting on the Sistine Chapel. And I know a lot of us kind of operate with this kind of image in mind when we think of being made in the image of God. I'm going to get really vulnerable. You guys have already seen this, maybe. But Something that is evoked in my mind and has been for a very long time when I think about the image of God is this. Who is that? Wilford Brimley. Why? For some reason in my mind, I think of Wilford Brimley when I think of God. I don't know why. One of my friends, actually, I'm going to, this is a little weird and he'll remain nameless, but actually thinks of this. Anybody know who that is? Not Barbara Bush, no. It's, oh, come on. Come on. Okay, let's zoom back a little bit. That's right, the Quaker oatmeal guy. Now, come on. I think a lot of us have this image of God that he's this kind of old, long-haired, bearded, angry, stern-looking man looking down his finger at us from heaven. But how many of us, when we think about the image of God, think of something like this? Compassion, mercy, love. Or how about this? Justice, resolution. You see, I think somewhere along the way, the word image has gotten sort of shifted and screwed up in our brain. When we think about an image, we think of a physical likelihood, like a copy machine. When Scripture talks about us being made in the image of God, what it's saying is that we are made to be able to experience things that God experiences. God experiences love. God experiences justice. Somebody cuts me off in traffic, I'm like, that's not right. Why? Because I'm made in the image of God. Because I have this sense that something is askew in that situation. Or when my son comes running up to me and I feel this intense, overwhelming love, it's because God made me in his image to be able to experience love. So when the Scriptures talk about being made in the image of God, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about us being able to experience things that God experiences. Now, the second thing we notice about that verse is it says male and female, he created them. What this means is that when you take a man and you take a woman, and can we all just for once finally agree that men and women are kind of fundamentally wired differently? Please, like all of us who are married are like, oh my goodness, yes, we're so different. When you take a man and a woman together, you have more of a complete image of God than you have when they're separate, because there are unique qualities about men and women that when they come together, they form this kind of mystical union that is a more complete image of God. So the fact that we're made in God's image means that we're able to experience God, we're able to know God, because we have kind of shared common experiences. We can experience love and justice and compassion and all these things that God experiences. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Okay, now that we kind of have a little bit of a grasp on that, we're actually going to go to chapter 2 of the creation story. And this actually goes back a ways before woman is created. So man is really screwed up at this point. Can't find anything. You know, it's just crazy. So Genesis chapter 2, it says this in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. What are the first three words that God spoke to the man? What are they? You are free. And that's the first thing we need to understand about being made in the image of God is you and I and all of us were created for freedom. It is inherent in our nature to desire and crave freedom because we are made in the image of God. And God created us with freedom. I think all of us kind of from time to time have this sense that maybe we've wandered into like the fifth act of a four-act play, you know? And there's something going on and we can't quite figure it out, but there seems to be a storyline kind of playing out in front of us. It's because God has created us with these inherent, innate senses of freedom and all of these things because we're made in God's image. The first three words that God spoke to man is, you are free. Now, it actually goes further than this. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, 19 and 20. It says this, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Who named the animals? Adam. Man. Pretty cool. Now, you think about what it's like anybody who's ever had to name something, like say name a kid or something, you agonize for like months and months and months about naming a kid, you know? But can you imagine having to name, oh, say all the animals? You know, wouldn't that get monotonous after a while? It's like, okay, you're a zebra. Oh, zebra's already taken. All right. You're monkey. Monkey's already, okay, you're monkey junior. You know, it's like, how would you do that? You know, but you ask a kid to name something, like, what is that? And they'll say, oh, that's a somakumabada. You know, and it's like, and you try to, okay, it's a somakumabada. No, it's a somakumabada. You know, and they know what they're doing. There's this sense of freedom, the sense that they were created with freedom. Adam named the animals. Think about this. God gave him responsibility and freedom and then submitted to the consequences. Hello. God gave us responsibility and freedom and then submits to the consequences. Now, any of you who work in an environment where you are responsible for people and you have to hand over projects from time to time, doesn't it kind of freak you out? You know, because you're giving them something that you know is going to reflect back on you. Now, assume that you're like, oh, say, God, and you just made all of creation, and then you put these people in there, and you say, all right, now go and name everything and just have fun with it. That is a huge, huge thing. God gave us responsibility and freedom and then submitted to the consequences. Now, what does this mean to you and I as those made in the image of God? Because that's all nice, interesting theological conceptualization. But you experience compassion. You experience grief. You know, when was the last time you saw something and you're like, oh, man, I just wish somebody would do something about that? Hello, you're made in the image of God. God has created you to experience those things because you are a bearer of his image in this world. It is your responsibility and you are free to act on those things and to bring his life and his character and his nature into his creation. God has made you with freedom and responsibility, and then he submits a lot of times to the consequences of our choices. And not only that, but God has made each and every one of us very specifically and very uniquely. We all have unique attributes, unique characters. We all share a common set of things that is kind of like God. Like we all experience love. We all experience all of those things that we talked about earlier. But there is a uniqueness to your expression, to the way that you kind of are in the world. And when you refuse to pursue that, you're not just denying yourself. You're denying the person next to you. You're denying me something about the character and nature of God. Because God has wired you to be unique in this world, a unique expression of who he is. Now, there's this kid that hangs out at my house. He's about 2, looks a lot like me, swears he's my son, and he is. His name's Ethan, and he is probably the most creative and free individual that I have ever met. And so, as you've already discovered, I love to torture people with cameras. And a couple of months ago, I happened to capture something of Ethan, and I wanted to share it with you. I put little subcaptions up so you can kind of get a sense for what's going on. Let's take a look at it.
Song
called? Mr. Bagel. What can I say? The kid's got it. You know, he's got it. He's on his way. But what did we see there? We saw complete, unfettered freedom. Complete and total creative freedom. You know, kids have this. They get it. They understand that, you know what? It is cool to be engaged. It's cool to be myself. It's cool to express myself in this world. And sometime in our life, like, oh, let's say puberty, we start caring more about what other people think of us than we do about what God says about us. And so instead of embracing this freedom that God's given us and the uniqueness that God has given us, we start caring more about what other people think of us. we trade our freedom for slavery. We become a slave to everybody around us because it's easier to listen to what they have to say to us than it is to listen to what God has to say about us. You know, I think Jesus, at one point in his teaching, he said, you know what? You guys just need to become like kids. That's kind of a paraphrase, but he said, you need to become like kids. I think this is kind of what he was getting at. He was saying, look, you're too much of a slave to what everybody else thinks about you. You need to go to God and figure out what God says about you. Now, one of my favorite stories from Scripture is Moses, Charlton Heston, goes up on the mountain and he sees this bush burning. And it's not burning up. And he thinks, that's kind of weird. I've never seen that before. And so he wanders up and he has this encounter with God. And at one point, it's actually kind of funny, he manages to stutter out this question. He says, and who are you again? And God says, his response is, I am who I am. Or a more accurate translation is, I will be what I will be. Thanks for clearing that one up for me. Folks, that is the creative heritage in which you were made. God has made you free. God has made you unique. And you need to go to God to figure out how you were made. Now, there have been two great influences in my life. The first is the Bible. I'm really getting vulnerable here. The second one is Buck Owens. Okay? Grew up in the sticks. Hee-haw. Big influence on me. Let's take a look at, I'm a picking, he's a grinning. Right. Buck said, I am who I am. I am what I am. I do what I do, and I ain't never going to do it any different. I don't care who likes it and who don't, as is evident by that jacket, I think. I don't know. Now, I'm not saying that Buck was kind of in tune with God's heart here, but I think there's something we can learn from that. He was saying, you know what? I'm going to be what I'm going to be because there's this unique thing that's coming out of me. If people don't like it, they don't like it, you know? And there's a whole lot of stuff we have to unpack within that, but I think the core fundamental essence of it is true, that we need to learn to connect with how God has wired us. So, as a being created in the image of God, you're given responsibility, you're given freedom, and part of that freedom is understanding how God has made us uniquely. And it actually goes a little further than that. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 again. It says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The tree of the knowledge of what? Evil? No. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the second thing that we need to understand about being made by God, being crafted by God, is folks, we were not designed to know good and evil. We're not. That's a consequence of the fall. We're designed to look to God and to figure out by watching God what's good and what's not good. If you think about, I hate to keep going back to the kid thing, but you think about a kid and their parents. You know, it's so funny to watch people, kids walking down the street and they're like totally emulating their dad kind of thing. You know, it's like, if my dad does it, that's cool. And at some point that becomes not so cool. But, you know, I think this is how we were designed to function. We're made to look to God and to emulate God and to understand what pleases Him and to do those things. And there's a verse a little bit later that says this. It's very shortly after that. It says, "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." That's pretty cool. No shame. And I really dug in it. I was like, wow, that sounds really weird. So I looked at the study note in my Bible and it said this. It said, there is no fear of exploitation, no sense of vulnerability, but after the entrance of sin into the race, nakedness takes on a negative sense. It is then usually connected with the sense of vulnerability, of shame, exploitation, and exposure, such as the idea of uncovering nakedness, either in sexual exploitation or in captivity in war. And it actually goes on to explain that the concept of shame in the original language connotes a lack of the fear of evil. It could almost say something like, they were both open and vulnerable with each other, and there was no fear of being exploited or taken advantage of. Wow. We were not designed to know fear. We were not designed to know evil. We were not designed to know good. We were just designed to look to God and say, God, you tell me, what's good, what's bad? You know, that's how we were designed to function. But something in us, when sin entered into us, started twisting and distorting our sense of being able to understand what's good and bad, which is why at one point God had to say, hey, here are a bunch of guidelines. You guys do this stuff because you're so whacked that I'm going to have to show you some of the core operating principles of what pleases my heart. And ever since then, we've been wrestling against that. But we were not created to be in that state. We were not designed to be moral beings. Okay? Now, I'm going to have to unpack that because that sounds like I'm saying, hey, everybody, go do what you want, you know, which is a very common ethic in our culture. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the Bible uses the word moral about 10 times. 10 times you see the word moral. Instead, the Bible uses this word holy, which we sang a little bit ago. It uses that word about 530 times. And the word holy means complete. It means lacking nothing. And we are commanded to be holy in Scripture. Did you know that? Holy cow. We're commanded to be holy in Scripture. But we're not meant to do that on our own. We're not meant to do it by following rules. We're meant to do that by looking to God for our completion, by being in relationship with Him. You know, rules are easy. Honestly, you know, a lot of us would rather have rules because it's easy. Relationships are very, very messy. Very messy. They are. You know, rules are a lot easier. They're a lot simpler. And I think a lot of us go through our life looking for we just want the rules. Like, what's good? What can I listen to? What can I watch? You know, what kinds of things are safe for me? God did not design you to be that way. He designed you with an innate sense to be able to discern what pleases His heart and to function and operate in that capacity. So He created us to be completed by Him. And when we're in a thriving, intimate relationship with Him, we start to be able to discern what pleases His heart. And as agents created with freedom, we can go and do that stuff. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, oh man, you know, life is really tough, you know, just lost my job, my kids are having a hard time with it, blah, blah, blah. What's our natural reaction sometimes? It's the religious thing. It's the, oh, you know, we'll really be praying for you. You know? Meanwhile, I'm standing here like, hey, you got a wallet? You know? You think you could do something to help me out? We're created with that sense of compassion to be able to help people and to be God's agents in this world. Now, this is interesting because I think some of us have the assumption or the view of God as like this mid-level manager in a corporation. You know, He's like trying to squeeze as much out of us as He can with as little resources as possible. You know what I'm saying? Like, I want to get everything I can out of this person without having to really give them too much because, you know, I'm kind of up here. I'm kind of busy kind of running the universe kind of thing, you know? And I think that's an assumption that we have, and that's something we have to get over. And I want to make a very bold statement. And if you don't hear anything else today, this is probably the thing I want you to hear. There is nothing that God has created that can give you more pleasure than He can. There is nothing God has created that can give you more pleasure than He can. Folks, God is not holding out on you. He's not. I think some of us have this assumption that if I'm going to get anything out of this life, I got to go out and get it on my own. Because God certainly does not have my best interest at heart. I think some of us really have that operating ethic that, well, if, you know, God doesn't want me to experience pleasure. Well, who created pleasure? Who created sex? Who created the satisfaction that comes with work? At the end of the day, when you come home and you're like, ah, it feels so good to have done that today. God created those things. God gave you the ability to experience them. But we have strayed so far from what pleases God's heart that we can't discern the right context for those things. We just can't. And so what we do is we go out and we try to take stuff on our own. We give ourselves physically to anybody who will make us feel special for about a half hour. We go out and we buy more clothes because we think, hey, if I just have the right clothes, other people will approve of me. I'll look cool. I need to buy more stuff. I need a new car. My car is my identity. You know, I fall prey to this stuff. You know, when I was thinking about teaching this week, I'm like, what am I going to wear? You know, you can see I chose poorly, but that's okay. You know? We think we have to go out and get it if we're going to get it. And folks, God is not holding out on us. God desires to give you more deeper, abundant experience and pleasure than you can possibly take for yourself. That's what he desires for you. But you have to receive it. Now, listen, I'm not talking about health and wealth, Christianity kind of thing. You know, That's kind of a very common thing in our culture. You know, this kind of like, if you just understand what pleases God's heart and you do the right things, then God's going to give you money and fame and health and everything's going to be hunky-dory. I'm not talking about that. And it's not true. If anybody tells you that, they're lying. They're lying to you. They are. What God is offering you as a being made in his image is the ability to experience him to the point that in the midst of hurt, in the midst of pain, in the midst of love, joy, sex, whatever, that you can experience an abundance and a fullness beyond what you can even imagine for yourself. That's what God desires for you. My wife, Rachel, had a car in college. It was a Chrysler LeBaron convertible. Yeah, boy. There it is. What a beauty. And sometime, I think, during her senior year of college, the reverse went out in the car. Okay? So she faced a difficult dilemma. Am I going to get it fixed? Am I not going to get it fixed? And most of us were like, hello. But she decided, you know what, I'm kind of busy. I don't think I'm going to do it. So she spent the last half of her senior year of college driving without reverse on her car. So if she missed a turn, she had to go like 5 blocks, go around the one ways, come back and go. Or if she wanted to parallel park, she had to go all the way around the block to do that. She had learned to cope. And I think all of us have this sense that there's something more. I do. I think all of us, part of being made in God's image is this stamp of greatness that's on us. We understand we were made for so much more. But I think at some point, the brokenness that's in us has taught us to learn how to cope. You know, we're driving without reverse. We are. We're coping. We're doing the best we can to get what we can get out of this life because we think we got to do it for ourselves. We're coping. You know, for some of us, it's like, oh, I got this nice, interesting set of religious principles. You're coping. Your identity is Christianity. You have replaced relationship with God with knowing a bunch of stuff about God. Folks, knowing a bunch of stuff about God can never replace being an intimate, evolving, knowing relationship with him. It can't. It won't. It cannot. It's no different than trying to follow any other path. Workaholism, alcoholism, sexaholism, whatever it's called. It's no different. If you're trying to find meaning in the rules, you're not going to find it. Now, the rules are there because we've strayed so far and God has said, hey, these are some things that please me. Do these things. Don't stray off of them. But that's just because we've gotten so far. And God wants to be an intimate, thriving relationship with you to help you discern what pleases his heart. In Scripture, when it talks about creation, you know, it says a lot of times, you know, God spoke things into existence. It'll say like, God made, boom, air. It's there. You know, God made water. It's there. God made trees. They're there. And then when it comes to people, when it comes to man, it says that God formed with his hands man out of the dust of the earth. And breathe the breath of life into us. Can you imagine that kind of intimacy? That's what God's calling us to. It's that kind of intimacy with him. And you know what? As those made in his image, we are called to breathe life into everybody around us. Are you breathing life into people? Are you sucking them dry? I know I do on a regular basis. And God's really been speaking to me about this. You're made in God's image as a free, creative individual to bring life into broken places, to bring light into darkness. God is calling you to an intimate, evolving relationship with Him so that you can understand what pleases His heart. Okay, let me pray for us. And let's just go before God right now. And if there's anything that we need to go to Him with, you know, you can speak very plainly to Him and just say, God, I don't know what this means, but let's just see what God says to us right now. Lord, I know that we're all here at different places. Some of us, this is just really resonating with our heart. And we're like, yeah, right on. I have surrendered myself to other people. I've traded away my freedom. I've allowed it to be stolen from me. And we have some serious work to do with You about what that means. And with other people in community, maybe community groups or whatever. Some of us are like, oh, this is very interesting religious thinking. I need to add to my system. And we're totally missing the point. God, I ask that You would teach us what it means that we are made to be free, creative individuals who look to You for completion and understand that You desire to give us everything we could ever dream, to find our fullness and completion in You. And God, I ask that You would help us to breathe Your life into the world around us that is so hurt and so broken and so in need of someone just to say, hey, you know, God loves you and wants more for you than this. Help us to be agents of Your character and Your nature in the world. Amen. I don't know what that means for you, but let's go out this week and let's try to breathe life into people around us. Okay? All right. Have a great week.